There are days that we emerge somewhat victorious. There are other days in which we emerge completely defeated, it seems like. But we recognize through the teachings of the scriptures that God is a merciful God. God extends that mercy to us regularly. Every time that we come to Him in prayer with sincerity, seeking His forgiveness, we are told in 1 John that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time God does that, it's an act of His mercy, every single time. And we can experience that, we can enjoy that, we can understand that every single day. 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, we continue in our study. We've taken a couple of weeks off from this study and want to find ourselves back into it here today. And as we approach this passage, right away in verse number 1, it says, what? What's the first word in verse number 1? Therefore. Anytime we see the word therefore, what do we need to do? See what it's there for. Okay, so that's where therefore acts as a bridge from something the writer was already discussing to what he is going to discuss now. And so he begins this with a therefore, with this bridge, and he also begins with an exhortation. An exhortation. He says, therefore I exhort. Therefore I exhort. So Paul says, I've got something that needs your very specific attention and application. I'm going to exhort you to do something. This word exhort is probably a little bit more intense than just an encouragement. Hey, I want to encourage you to do something. This is a little bit more intense than that, which the author is saying, no, this is something that you need to do. And I'm telling you, you need to do this. And our task before us this morning is to seek to understand what it is that the apostle is exhorting us to do, and on what basis is he exhorting us to do this? Because of the therefore. So when we glance at this passage here this morning, right off the bat in verse number 1, we see the topic of prayer addressed by the apostle. And it would be easy for us to assume right off the bat that the issue or the thing that the apostle is going to be exhorting us to is on the basis of prayer. Okay, so Paul's going to be talking about prayer in these next 8 verses. Now, truthfully, we do see the word pray both in verse 1 and in verse number 8. But the context of these statements require our attention so that we understand what it is that he is trying to bridge. Now, we keep in mind, back in chapter 1, we find Paul discussing significantly the topic of salvation. Remember back in verse number 11, he talks about the fact that this doctrine, what is this doctrine? It's the doctrine of a glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he's talking about that which deals with the salvation of mankind. We get down into verses 12 through 17, and we find Paul clearly distracted by the gospel of God's grace, in which he testifies of the mercy and the grace in salvation that God has made available to him. He considered himself to be the worst of sinners. He says that Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's the word protos. Protos can be translated as first, as we see in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse number 1, where he says, I exhort therefore first of all, same basic term. But it's not meaning that he was the first one to be saved. He wasn't the first one to experience the deliverance from his sin. But no, he's talking about the fact that I was in his perspective, he was in the order of importance or the order of extent. He says, I was the chiefest of sinners. There was nobody who was more sinful than I. Now, is that gospel truth? Is his perception of his spiritual condition compared to everybody else's spiritual condition, do you think that was a spirit-inspired understanding of Paul's spiritual condition, that he indeed was the worst sinner that's ever lived? I think what's going on there is that Paul is saying, this is my perception of who I am, who I was before I got saved. This is my perception, and the Spirit of God is allowing him, or perhaps even inspiring him, to say, this is how I perceive myself. He says, I was the worst of sinners. And Paul considered himself such because of the way that he dealt with the church back in those infant days. But he reminds us, and he reminisces about the saving grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ. And so in verse number 17, he launches out into this doxology in which he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think that this is what Paul is glancing back to when in verse number 1 of the next chapter he says, therefore. He's talking about salvation. And I believe that because of the fact that the content of verses 1 through 7 is again dealing largely with salvation, as we're going to find starting in verse number 2 here in just a moment. But Paul exhorts the readers of his letter. He exhorts his readers to fully understand what salvation is and then tells them, because of this salvation, you need to be praying for all men, he says at the end of verse number 1. You need to find yourself regularly in a state of prayer for all men. Now, I want us to understand the types of prayers that Paul brings out here in verse number 1. We see a handful of types of of prayers in that verse. What do we see there? We see supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Let's talk about these. Supplications. The Greek word behind this word supplications is the word dehesis. This particular term we find in the New Testament used 19 times. And the word literally means to beg or to plea. Out of that 19 times, we find it at least in the King James and the New King James, we find it translated as supplication 6 of those times. We see it translated one time as request. 12 times we see it translated with just the general term prayer. 5 of the 6 times that this word is translated as supplication, it is directly associated with, but it's distinctly different from the term prosukomahi, which is usually translated as prayer. And that's the second term that we see here, supplications and prayers. So we find that this word supplication here is distinct from just your general prayer life. It is indeed dealing with the earnest request of a need, or if you will, it is looking for something to be supplied, supplication. Something to be supplied. In James chapter 5, verse number 16, we see this very familiar statement. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word prayer in that verse is indeed this Greek term, dehesis. The effect of fervent deals with an intensity. And so you can literally translate that verse, James 5:16, as the intense supplication of a righteous man avails much, or is very powerful. That avails much is dealing with a great deal of power or energy that is provided from a particular source. And so James is telling us there that the intense supplication of righteous people. Now, when we're talking about righteous people, we're talking about righteous people in their behavior or in their position. I believe that that's something that's very significant for us to understand. I don't think what James is saying there is that as long as you are living perfectly righteous today, your prayer life is going to be a powerful prayer life. I think it's dealing with those individuals that are positionally declared to be righteous, and that would be any believer. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are then justified. We are declared by God to be righteous. And so for any individual who is positionally in a place of righteousness before God, when that individual goes before that God with an intense supplication, then James tells us that that individual's supplication is a very powerful supplication. We see an old gal in the book of Luke Luke chapter 2 by the name of Anna. Remember, Anna was a very old lady. She had, being a widow, she had given her life to ministry within the temple during the time in which Jesus was born. And something that it tells us about Anna is that Anna served God with fastings and dehesis and supplications, night and day. Prayers is translated for many of our translations. But it says that she gave herself to fastings and supplications, seeking the provision or the supply of God in a way that only he could do. In Romans chapter 10 and verse number 1, we find Paul making this statement to the Roman believers. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer," again, dehesis, "my heart's desire and supplication to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul there asking God, "God, would you please bring salvation to my kindred, to my national family? Would you bring salvation to my people?" And Paul's earnest desire, as shown through his supplications on behalf of Israel, was that they would be saved. Okay, so here we have this dehesis in which we earnestly are praying for supplication. My guess is this. My guess is that the vast majority of any one of us in our prayer life is supplication. Would you agree? Just think about your own personal prayer life. Would you say that most of your prayer life is spent in some way or another asking God to provide something? Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a physical need. We prayed this morning for Glenna. We prayed for Spencer. We prayed for Steve. It's a supplication in which we are saying, "God, would you provide healing and or grace for these individuals?" It's a supplication. We oftentimes pray that way for ourselves. When I was sick a couple of weeks ago, I was earnestly praying, "God, would you please provide me with some healing from this flu? I got to get on the road to take my daughter to Florida." Okay? I would say that the vast majority, at least of mine, and I'm going to guess it's probably similar for most if not all of us, is that most of our prayer life is a prayer life of supplication in which we are asking God to supply something. Again, maybe it's physical, maybe it's spiritual, but we're asking God to provide something for us. Is that selfish on our behalf? I personally would say, no, I don't think it necessarily needs to be depicted as selfish. Can it be selfish for us? Well, certainly it can be. Certainly it can be. If that's all I ever do and I never take time to really worship God and give him thanks for who he is and what he has done in my life already, well then yes, it can be a matter, it can reveal a measure of selfishness in us. But let's keep this in mind. God has designed us to be dependent upon him. Our dependents, our children, what do they naturally do when they want or need something? What do they naturally do? They ask mom and dad, "Can I have this?" Do we always say yes? I know I don't. My wife does, and that's why they usually ask her. No, she does not either. Why? Because we know that there are certain things that they would benefit from, and we know that there are certain things that they would not benefit from. But they naturally come to us. Why? Because they are dependent upon us. And so when we go to God, what does that show? It shows, "God, I recognize, I acknowledge that I am dependent upon you. So I'm asking you, God, would you provide this?" Now the key there is always asking according to the will of God. Do we always know what God's will is in any given matter? No, we don't. And that's why Romans 8 reminds us that even when we don't even know how to pray, and we find ourselves just simply, if anybody were to hear us, it would be groans, it would be murmurings, it would be unintelligible, because we're sitting there mumbling through something that we, quite frankly, don't know what God's will is for this. But Paul reassures us there in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit takes those prayers. He acts as an intercessor in that. We're going to deal with that term, but he takes those prayers and he translates them to fit the will of God when we truly, sincerely desire God's will to be done. And so anytime we ask God to provide something, it's not necessarily a selfish manner, especially if we're saying, but God, whatever your will may be in this matter, please do it. That's supplications. The next term that we see is prayers. Prosuke comes from the similar term, prosukamahi. This particular term shows up combined, these two terms show up a combined total of 116 times in the New Testament. These terms are always translated for us as pray. That does not mean that every time you see the English word pray, it means that this word is behind it. No, but every time you were to see this particular word in the original language, in the original writings, it is likely going to be translated in your translation as to pray. It is a compound term, pros meaning a motion towards or go towards something. Yukomahi means a wish or desire. So literally what it means to desire toward somebody or something. So when we break this term down into one, we find it being applied in one of two distinct applications. It could be a request of desire to God, meaning I desire toward God that he do something on my behalf, kind of like a supplication. Or it could simply mean a manifestation of desire for God, so more like a mode of worship. And so when I take this desire toward him, what I am doing is I am going before him and saying, God, I desire you because of who you are. I would guess that this is probably, for most of us, the least used form of prayer that we engage in which we are just simply coming before the Lord and verbalizing before him the awesomeness that we perceive in him, that we come to him in worship. When was the last time that we found ourselves taking that time in the morning that we may set aside for prayer and endeavor not to bring up a single personal need, but just to simply take that time and to review the goodness and the greatness of God? When was the last time we just simply said, God, I'm coming here to before you, not asking you anything. I just want to worship you. Much of our prayer life is not blessed in our own personal being because of the fact that so much of it is just simply looking at needs. I think we miss a lot when we don't just simply go before the Lord and worship him for who he is. This is the most basic form of the term that we see in the New Testament as prayer, and it's a going before him. And I think maybe this particular term, the difference between supplication and prayer here, would be similar to the difference between praying because we have to versus praying because we just simply want to. Many times in our personal lives, I know for me personally, if I... working through a particular challenge, I immediately say, Lord, would you help me work through this? Lord, would you help me to figure this out? Lord, would you heal me from this? As these sorts of things come to mind. And I wish more often my mind just simply wandered into the greatness of God, in which I just, out of nowhere, say, God, you're good. Thank you, God, for your goodness to me. But that would be prayer. It's more of a general term, but it tends to lean more toward, I think, toward the aspect of worship. But it is a general term for prayer. The third term that we see, the Greek term entiuxis, and this particular word is translated for us here, is intercession. This word and the word it comes from combined for only 7 occurrences in the New Testament, which they are translated intercession 5 times. So 5 out of the 7 times that this term and its root term are used, we find it only 7 times. 5 of those times we find it translated in the English as intercession. What is intercession? I put forth an act of intercession this last week. I knew of somebody that had committed to something, and I didn't think it was necessarily the best thing, so I asked their permission. And I went to the individual that they made, or I went to an individual that was connected to the individual that this person made the commitment to. I went to that individual. I said, I'm kind of in a bind here. Could you help me get out of it? And I said, would you ask so-and-so if it would be okay for this commitment not to be fulfilled? And they understood, and they said, yes, I will ask them. And within a few moments, they gave me the thumbs up, everything's good. I appreciate that. It's not because I was fearful of going to that other individual. I just didn't know how to communicate, how to contact that other individual. And so this person interceded on my behalf. Intercession is going to somebody on the behalf of another for a particular need. One commentator's analysis of the term, of this term's evolution, William Barclay, kind of breaks it down for us in this way. He says, originally, this Greek term simply meant to meet or to fall in with a person, suggesting just merely a casual conversation. So he says, originally, this term, enteuxis, just kind of dealt with a casual conversation that you might have with somebody. And a lot of us have had just some casual conversations today as we've come into church. Maybe your conversation was a little bit more deep with somebody, but for the most part, it was probably just some very casual conversation. And we maybe call that small talk. But we're just conversing. He says that's originally how this term was used. He goes on to say that it went on to mean to hold intimate conversation with a person. I mean, now you're having very personal conversations with somebody. And I trust that if you don't find yourself in personal conversations with people, especially people that you fellowship with, that you worship with, can I suggest that maybe your relationship is missing something? We need to be able to engage in very personal conversations with people. He says that this is what it kind of morphed into, more than just this small talk, it became very personal conversation. Then he says, it then acquired a special meaning and meant to enter into a king's presence and to submit a petition to him. To enter into a king's presence and to submit a petition to him. He says this is what it ultimately became to be understood as. And so when we see this term here in Roman or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, he's not saying that when we go before the Lord, we should just engage in some small talk with God. Do you think God is interested in small talk with us? I actually don't dismiss it. I think the Lord is pleased anytime we talk to him about things, whatever it may be. But certainly much of our prayer is not just small talk, it's going to somebody else on behalf. Do you think of an Old Testament example of somebody going to a king on the behalf of somebody else? Can you think of any examples like that? I have a couple that come to mind. One was a lady by the name of Esther. Very much serving as an intercessor for her people before the king. Very much so. Certainly there are others that we could find that would be intercessors on the behalf of others, but that would be a very stark example of intercession from one person on the behalf of others before a king. Isn't it interesting in verse number 17 of the previous chapter, how did Paul refer to the Lord? He says, now to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He says, we need to go in intercession before our king on the behalf of others. The assumption in the context here is that the subjects of our prayer do not have the same privileged access to God that we have. And so therefore, we ought to go to him on their behalf. And Paul says that we need to engage in intercessory prayer on the behalf of others. And then we find a fourth term, and that's the word thanksgiving. Eucharistia. Eucharisto. Can you sense an English term that we might get from there? Those of us who have either left the Catholic faith or want in no way to appear that we are promoting the Catholic faith, we usually avoid the term Eucharist. It's not just Catholics that use that term. Also, a lot of Protestant churches use that term. Usually, it's in regards to the Lord's table. In regards to the Lord's table, they use that term. They call it the Holy Eucharist. This particular term accounts for about two-thirds of the words that are translated in the New Testament as thanks. Though we tend to stay away from using the same terminology because of its association with Catholicism or with, you know, some other systems that use it, they don't have a proper view of the Lord's table. The term does define in a limited way the purpose of our gathering around the Lord's table. As we gather around the Lord's table, we are really there to remember the sacrifice that he made for us, but hopefully also we're there to give thanks to him because of the sacrifice that he made for us. And we find that in the scriptures, our hearts ought to be filled with thanksgiving every time we approach the Lord in prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 20 tells us that we should be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we experience in life, he says, we're to give thanks to God for. I know that there are some things that I've experienced in the last 2 weeks that I was not prepared to give thanks to the Lord for and never even crossed my mind. Anybody else there with me? It was all the good things, right? No, it was usually the bad things, the discomforts, the interruptions in my plans. God, why are you allowing this? Not, God, thank you so much. I really needed this today. Thank you, Lord. You know so much better than I that I just could not be the Christian I need to be if it weren't for the flu. Thank you, God, for giving me the flu. Now, those are things that those sorts of thanksgivings don't cross our minds. And even when we sit around the table at Thanksgiving time and we all go around the table and share something you're thankful for, it's never, I don't believe I've ever heard, it's ever something like, God, thank you that you made me deathly ill in the hospital this last year. No, it's usually, God, thank you for healing me while I was laying in the hospital deathly ill this last year. But Paul tells the Ephesians, he says that we need to be giving thanks, be prepared to have a heart of thanksgiving for all things. And to the Colossian church, he simply wrote this, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is something that needs to be a constant part of our prayer lives. Now, the combination of these terms we see a couple of times. In Philippians 4:6, we see Paul says, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We see a combination of these terms, minus the intercession. We see a combination of these terms. It's interesting, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, if you follow the life of Daniel, just before he gets tossed into the lion's den, we remember the story, why he got tossed into the lion's den. It's because that group of politicians influenced the king to sign a decree that for the next 30 days, nobody was allowed to pray or to worship anything other than the king himself. And they knew what David's habits were in his prayer life to God, so they thought, well, this is a great way for us to trap David or Daniel, because they were so jealous of Daniel's position and Daniel's grace in the eyes of the king. So they fashioned this decree. The king, in his pride, immediately signs the decree, and boom, there it is for the next 30 days. It tells us that now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And what did he do? He said, I can't pray. King said so, right? In his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day. Notice what he does. He prayed and he gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. We see 3 of the 4 things that Paul mentions here in 2 Timothy 2. It says that he prayed, he gave thanks, and he made supplication. That was the way that Daniel was accustomed to approach God. Let's turn our attention to the objects of this prayer. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men. He instructs us that we are to offer these sorts of prayers for everyone, for all people. Now certainly we find ourselves in our circles, maybe it's in our family circles, maybe it's in our work circles, our social circles, maybe where we live in our neighborhood. We find our attention going to specific individuals, often whom we are praying for sure. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Paul's going to give us a very explicit group of individuals here in just a moment that should be the special subjects of our prayer. But he says that we are to pray for all men. And then he lists two very specific categories: for kings and all who are in authority. The word kings there is basileon. Paul actually addresses our responsibility on a couple of occasions in regards to our political leaders, specifically those who would be the highest governing office in the nation. In the New Testament, it was generally a king. In our day and age today, we in our country don't have a king. We have a president. So therefore, we are off the hook. Right? We don't have these obligations in our country because we don't have a king. And aren't we thankful for the Revolutionary War that threw off those shackles so that we no longer have these responsibilities to our civil leaders in our nation? Guess what? It takes a lot of biblical interpretation, gymnastics, to come to that conclusion. And I've heard a lot of people try to make those conclusions and say, look, we are not under the same regulations that we see in the New Testament. We don't have to submit ourselves to our civil authorities in that way because we don't have the same situation that they had in the New Testament. You're right, we don't. They had it much worse. Much worse. You don't like the way that our political, the political spectrum in our nation is today? You think that the believers under the Emperor of Rome would not have welcomed what we experience in our country today? If you don't understand the difference, you need to take some time to study what life for the believer was during the Roman Empire. I would encourage you to look at the second half of Hebrews chapter 11 and to see how believers were treated under that system. Now, it takes a lot of interpretive gymnastics to come to the point at which a person says, well, see, I don't have to listen to my civil authorities. No, we absolutely do, and we are actually commanded by the Scriptures to submit to them, to be obedient to them. That's a different message for a different time, because our focus here right now is not about that obligation of submission, but rather it's the obligation that we have to engage in prayer for kings and for all who are in authority. The political leaders, specifically in the kings, Greek term basileon, he says that we are to be praying for the salvation, as we're going to see here in just a moment. We are to be praying for the salvation of a king. Why? Is a king more important than a peasant or a slave? Is he more important in that way? Well, certainly, inherently not. But the welfare of millions of people depend upon the king. And so doesn't it make sense that the king would be a special object of our prayer lives, knowing that he holds the welfare of so many in his hand? Not only does it mention the king specifically, but he says in all who are in authority. Greek term hupereuke deals with just simply civil authorities. This does not necessarily mean those who merely hold office, but it refers specifically to any of an elevated rank. They're of an elevated rank. And again, the happiness of all who are under their control depends greatly on them. And so, therefore, we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for them. I wonder, after the king signed the decree that everybody, that nobody could pray to anybody except for him for the next 30 days, and Daniel immediately went home and engaged in prayer and supplications and thanksgivings, what do you think at that moment might have been a significant part of David's prayer? Do you think maybe he started praying for his king? I think probably David already found himself habitually praying for his king and for those who were in authority. But I could just about guarantee I would think that that would become a significant part of Daniel's prayer life in that moment, is praying for his king and for the civil authorities, knowing full well that that very prayer, even intercession, that that was going to be something that could be used to be his demise, his prayer on their behalf. All men, political leaders, civil authorities, we're to spend time in prayer for. What is the purpose of our prayer? Well, we see a couple of things. He says that we may, in the second half of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I see two specific things in regards to this peace in our social affairs. We see a desire for a rightness with God. Notice what he says, godliness and reverence, a rightness with God. But he also mentions there that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Those two terms are very synonymous. In fact, in the Greek language, when you look at those two terms, they are oftentimes, the terms that are there, the Greek terms that are there, are oftentimes translated interchangeably as peace or quietness. Don't we all just desire a little peace and quiet sometimes? And even sometimes socially, we find society become greatly disturbed and stirred up, and a lot of chaos going on around us. And we actually find ourselves oftentimes in a lot of anxiety over a lot of the civil unrest that we see going on around us. And he says our desire ought to be that we would not contribute to that civil unrest, but that rather we would be a part of the remedy for that civil unrest. And what better way to be a part of the remedy for that civil unrest than to engage in prayer on behalf of our civil authorities? And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This habit of praying for those who are in civil authority over us, he says, this habit of prayer on their behalf, prayers, supplications, intercessions, thanksgiving, it is good and it's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's something that God desires for you and I to do. Now, why? Verse 4 gives us the why. Verse 4 gives us the context for the spiritual condition of the individuals for which we are to pray. It says, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're told of the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free. It brings deliverance. And so therefore, it makes sense to spend much time in prayer for these individuals and for what in their lives? Verse 4. He desires all men to be saved. I do not believe that what he is saying is that he desires for all men to be delivered from civil oppression or from a heavy-handed civil authority. That's not what he's talking about. As we see very clearly in the next verse, he's talking about something that only takes place through the mediatorial work of Christ, through the redemptive work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. These things do not deal with civil unrest. No, these things deal with the spiritual unrest that is ours because of sin. He says that God desires that all men would be saved. And so it simply makes sense that we would pray for all men. God's desire is that even kings and those that are in authority would experience the salvation that he has to offer through his son, Jesus Christ. So therefore, it only makes sense that we would be engaged in prayer on their behalf. God desires all men to be saved. So therefore, it's acceptable to him that prayer should be offered to all. Notice how many times we see the word all appear in this verse or in this passage. He says, I exhort first of all, that first of all is a little bit different. It's talking about above all and with great emphasis that supplications, prayers, intercession be given and thanksgiving be made for all men. Verse 4, again, we see all men. He desires all men to be saved. Verse number 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. It's the same term, pass, over and over again. And it indicates the full extent of God's desire. The full extent of something. We see this term used to denote the fullest extent or the unlimited nature of universal sinfulness. All are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 12 make that very clear. 9 through 12 make that very clear to us, that there are none righteous, no, not one. It says they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 again makes that emphasis. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the unlimited nature, the universal nature of sin on mankind. all people are sinners. This term is also used to denote the fullest extent or the unlimited nature of God's desire for universal salvation. God desires all to be saved. This is not a matter of a decree, but it's a desire when it says there that he would have all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, this shows God's desire for the universal salvation of mankind. And I do not believe that there is ample scripture to back up this idea, this concept, that God only limits his desire of salvation to a certain few. Scriptures over and again make it very clear that God has a desire, God has a personal desire to see every man, woman, and child entering a favorable eternity. Now, does he decree that? Does that happen just because he desires it? No, it doesn't. There's but one God over all men, and every one of them will be answerable to him, it says there in verse number 5. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man. What is the necessity of a mediator? A mediator needs to be in place because it's obvious that somebody has committed an infraction of a law, and so somebody needs to act on their behalf, go to them as a mediator between them, the lawbreaker, and the lawgiver. And all men need a mediator to go on our behalf between us and God. And there's only one, and it's not an office within a church. No, it's Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one through which we can go to have our sinful condition remedied. The same atonement has been made for all. We see in verse number 6, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. John 1:7, this says, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. Later in that same book, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And this, he says, signifying what death he would die. There's many verses that indicate that what Jesus did for there on the cross was done for the entire human race. The blood that Jesus shed there upon the cross was shed for the entire human race. Jesus did not need to shed one more drop of blood to cover one more person. His blood being shed was sufficient for the entire human race. And I believe that he did indeed have that blood shed so that all of the human race would be able to experience the forgiveness, the remission of sin. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He did this for everyone. 1 John tells us that he did not just simply die as a propitiation for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Different term there, holos, but same concept. He died for the whole world. Jesus did that for you and I. Much can be said about the topic of unlimited atonement. I do believe that the scriptures give so much evidence that the blood of Christ was shed for all men. We must move forward. Paul says Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When was this going to be testified of? When was this going to be borne witness of? I think probably this was going to be borne witness of, and I think maybe a very good possible explanation of this is going to be through the apostles during the early church age. And their testifying or their witness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was going to be used to help people from then all the way through up until now and beyond our day to be able to understand what Jesus Christ had done for them. And Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. There's the purpose of it. He's the testifier, one of the testifiers of it. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We move through some of that very quickly. But I want us to find ourselves here back at verse, dealing with this prayer on their behalf in regards to salvation. And let us be reminded of that. Let me just try to emphasize that one more time. Paul never says that we need to engage in supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks for the purpose of altering civil policy. Does that mean we should never pray for a change of policy within our country, in our civil government? Does that mean that? No, it doesn't mean we should never pray for that. But notice that that is not the apostle's emphasis. He is not emphasizing, pray that God would change the king's desire or the king's wishes so that the church would have more freedom to declare the gospel. He doesn't say that. What does he say? We need to pray for them because of their need of salvation. And I think that we need to find our focus more upon the personal spiritual conditions of these civil leaders and have compassion on them, recognizing that the policies that they seek to endorse or that they seek to implement are such because of an unregenerate heart. They're only acting according to their human nature, just like you and I would be. Now, the focal point of our prayer on their behalf would be that of their need of salvation above all else. And so once again, he uses the word therefore in verse number 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. How? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What's the condition of prayer that we see here? We see a couple of conditions. Number one, righteous living. Righteous living. Say, where do you get that? That term, that phrase, lifting up holy hands. This makes us Baptists a little bit uncomfortable. Because the only one that we usually find holding up hands during worship is the song leader. He's the only one that gets to wave his arm, right? John's the only one that gets to wave his hand in church in many of our Baptist circles. And so you would think more people would want to be song leaders because it gave them that excuse to wave their hands in church. We don't generally find people doing a lot of that, though I know we have folks in our midst that do that from time to time. And understand, from my perspective, you'll not hear anything from me about the matter, so long as it is simply seeking to give glory to God and not draw attention to self. But when we see this concept of lifting up hands, we actually see it a handful of times in the scriptures. Not a lot, but a handful of times. It's the Greek word epihiro here in the New Testament that we're going to find ourselves focusing on here in just a minute. But there are other ways in the Old Testament that we see this lifting up of hands used. We see it used in regards to an expectant supplication. In Psalm 28:2, it says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Supplication is seeking to God's provision. And oftentimes, expectant supplication, a person may, as they are praying, may be holding out their hands as if they are saying, Lord, can I have? Like a small child going to mom, can I have some? Can I have some? What do? They reach out their hand, or they come to Bill for another one. Can I have another one? It's this expectant supplication when one prays. We see it as an intention of sacrifice. Psalm 141:2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. So it's like I am taking something that I hold dear to me, my water bottle. I'm taking this water bottle or whatever it is, and I'm offering it to the Lord. And when I offer him something, what am I doing? I'm handing it to him. I'm saying, Lord, this is for you to use however you want to. And so it's an intention of sacrifice. It's a desire for divine presence. Psalm 143:6 says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. It's as if that one is reaching for that loved one and saying, can just hold me. Just hold me. It's that desire for divine presence that we see. But then as we see here in 1 Timothy 2, it's also a matter of spiritual cleanliness. Spiritual cleanliness. Again, this term epihiro, the word that we see here translated as to lift up, lifting up these holy hands, this word lift up, epihiro, 19 times we see this particular Greek term show up in the New Testament. 16 times of those 19 we see in the Gospels and Acts, historical books. We see in the Gospels and Acts, every time this word shows up in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts, they all refer to the literal raising up of physical objects, such as the lifting up of the eyes to the sky, as one may pray to the Lord, a lifting up of the eyes, the lifting up of a voice. We might talk louder because in our thinking, it helps to gain the attention of the one to whom we're speaking, whether it's to somebody here or maybe even to the Lord, in which we may lift up our voice to him. Lifting up our heads, again, oftentimes in regards to communication with the Lord, oftentimes we say, let's bow our heads in prayer. Probably more out of habit than anything. I think we find that more often than not in the scriptures, heads are lifted in prayer. One situation is a lifting of a heel, as in getting ready to do somebody else some damage. The word is used in regards to Christ's body being lifted up into heaven during his ascension. And even in the book of Acts, we see it as in regards to the lifting of a sail on a ship to catch the wind. All of those in the Gospels and in Acts deal with the literal raising of physical objects into the air for something. The other three times that we see this word used are all used in Pauline epistles, and these are the only other three times that we see the word lift up. But let me share with you how Paul utilizes the term. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5, he says that we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's that lifting up, that exaltation of something. And of course, there it's a very prideful sense. But it's the exaltation of something or the emphasizing of something. In 2 Corinthians 11:20, Paul says that many of you put up with or you tolerate one who brings you into bondage, one who devours you, one who takes from you, one who exalts himself, one who strikes you in the face. Okay, there's that word again, translated as exalt. One who lifts himself up and tries to help everybody understand why they are more important than everybody else. Emphasizing self. And that seems to be the consistent way in which Paul uses this term. He uses the term as one of emphasizing or highlighting something. And so if we continue with that way that Paul uses it, and we apply it here to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8, in which he says that I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Is he saying, I wish everybody when they pray would have their hands up in the air? I think, again, if you take the consistency of the way that Paul uses the term, that what Paul is simply saying is that he desires that there be this emphasis of holy hands. So in every other words, you would say, he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, emphasizing holiness. Not just simply putting up hands perhaps as a show or perhaps because everybody else is doing it, but no, he says, my desire is that when you come to the Lord in this type of prayer for these people, you come before the Lord in a state of holiness before God. Lifting up holy hands. And does this mean that if I cannot possibly pray for somebody else if I'm experiencing sin in my life right now? No, it doesn't mean that at all. No, this is an individual who continues in sin and justifies that sin and has no desire to change from that sin. You give me somebody who is absolutely broken over their sin every single day and frustrated. You give me that person, I'd take that person any day over an individual who refuses to see their sin in the first place. And that's the type of an individual that God looks for, is the one who recognizes their sinfulness, but they come before God and say, God, I know before you and according to your law, I am as unholy as can be. But God, I come before you, experiencing the holiness that only you can grant through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's as if to say, it's like the child when mom says, have you washed your hands before coming to the table? It's as if the child says, see, mom, they're clean. Lifting up holy hands. We're out of time. Can I take our attention over the book of Psalms quickly? We're just out of time. Maybe we can turn the clock back and give me another 10 minutes. Psalm 66, I just want to draw our attention to this psalm. Oftentimes a verse in this passage is brought out, but I want us to understand where this verse sits in the rest of it. Psalm 66, verse number 16, the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth." What do we call this? When we speak to God with our mouths, what do we call it? Prayer. "I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue," or "he was exalted with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me." I do not believe here that David was saying, "When I came to the Lord in prayer, I was perfectly holy. I was perfectly righteous. I was on my best behavior." Do you ever find yourself trying to be on your best behavior because you know there's something significant that you have to ask the Lord later on today? And you hope the Lord will reward your good behavior with a positive answer to our prayer. That's not grace, is it? It's not grace. It was recognizing that we indeed are sinful before him. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to come to the Lord in prayer on behalf of our civil leaders, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How then do we pray for their salvation? Okay, very fast. Last thing I want to show you is Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. A couple of verses in this passage that I use when I use the Romans road to share the gospel with somebody. Really, just those couple of verses don't do the whole passage justice. But in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be delivered from sin. You will experience salvation. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession, acknowledgement is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How then should we pray when we pray for the salvation of our civil leaders? In those verses, it tells us. It tells us in the forms of questions. First thing we ought to pray for is that they would be willing to yield to the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to pray for them that God would bring about circumstances in life in which they would find themselves at a specific moment sensitive to the teachings of God's word. But then we need to pray that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. God, if certainly the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, certainly if that individual is at a point in which they are willing, but man, they're just lacking that step of faith, that initial faith, or that extra ounce of faith that's going to kind of get them over that edge to where they are willing to completely place their confidence in Christ for salvation. We need to pray, Lord, would you increase their faith? If they are people of faith, would you increase that faith so that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? So we need to pray that they would hear the gospel. How can they hear unless they have a preacher? We need to pray that God would bring somebody into their life that would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Most of us don't have direct access to President Joe Biden. In fact, probably none of us do. But you know there are people who do. And it may be people who are a part of his cabinet. It may be people who are part of the structure that is set up around him. It might be somebody who works in the Secret Service. It might be the one who cleans his office that happens to be a believer. And that in some moment may have the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our president. We need to pray that God would bring into his life somebody who would boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we pray for our civil leaders' salvation. I know we're late, but I would like us to do something here today. I want us to put the message this morning immediately into practice. Can we do so? I'm going to ask you to slide over and sit with somebody else. Maybe you're already next to somebody else. If you're not, I'm going to ask you to join somebody else, maybe two or three in a group. And I want us to take a couple of moments to lift up our civil leaders in prayer, not so that their policies would change, but that they would have access to the gospel and that their hearts would be turned to their need of Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's this morning, before we leave here, let's pray for our civil leaders' salvation. Can we do that? Let's do it.